Tonight we come to the third part of our mini-series within this series looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. I mean the section here between verse 12 and verse 22, where a number of different aspects of Christian life and Christian practice are taught to us. As the apostle is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and then the word, which is the scripture, is therefore included for us in our Bibles. What is it that produces these teachings, these ways for us? Why are they applicable to them, and then later for ourselves as well, even so long as it is since these words were first written? The reason, the cause, the explanation as to why these words are as applicable to ourselves as they are to the church in Thessalonica is because we live in the same times as they do. We live in the same times as we do. For us as Christians, the times that we are in, the times that we live in, are defined not by what the culture says, not defined by what governments say, not defined by what the news says, but defined by God. Defined by His Word, written for us in His Word. And the times that we live in, therefore, as perhaps as from time to time as we read the newspapers or read the news and we're told what time it is, noticing that again. A headline today saying the time is right for assisted dying. How is this worked out? Where does this come from? It comes from inevitably. It comes from a nation, a society that's departed from the Word of God. And no longer knows what the time is, doesn't know what the season is, drifts along with whatever the culture is saying and thinking, and speaks in terms of what the culture is thinking, rather than in terms of what is the case, the times and the seasons that are given of God. He is the God of the seasons. He tells us in the Psalms that God put the moon in the sky for the seasons. He is the one who governs over the seasons and the times, and He has marked the times. Now, the applications that come for us here in this part of 1 Thessalonians come to us. They're exerted out of these two truths that mark the beginning of our time and the end of our time. What is at the beginning of this age and what is at the end of the age? And we look, as we look in the first part of chapter 5 there, we see what these two times are. First, ahead of us, the day of the Lord in verse 2. The day of the Lord. That's a marker of the time and the season. It tells us what's happening at the end of this age. And then what has brought us into this age that we are living in is given to us there in verse 9 and 10, where he refers to Jesus Christ, who died for us. The death of Christ followed shortly by his resurrection, then his ascension into heaven. That marks the beginning of this age, as he then pours out his Holy Spirit upon the church, as promised. And then the end of the age, the day of the Lord, when Christ returns. Meanwhile, here are the ways for us to live by, in following the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've looked in previous weeks at what it says between verses 12 and 18, now verse 19, where he says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit." Quench means to extinguish. It means to put out. We might speak of quenching a fire, putting it out such that there is no fire and there is no possibility of fire until a new one has begun. Quenching a fire. We also talk about quenching thirst. That's something that we can all relate to, the quenching of thirst. What does we have when we have a drink that quenches our thirst? We love to have a drink that quenches the thirst. What happens when we're saying that is, I do not have any thirst now because I've had the drink. And so what is being said is that thirst has disappeared, at least for a time. The thirst has disappeared, at least for a time. It's been put out. It has been extinguished. And the scriptures are here teaching us this with respect to the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. So then the gift of the Holy Spirit for Christians is likened to a light or a fire not to be extinguished. Not to be extinguished. God commanded in the times of the Exodus, in the making of the tabernacle, for the oil, oil to always be brought to the tabernacle, and the light to burn continually, to burn continually day and night, so that the light would burn day and night. And oil, therefore, was being brought to the lamp. It was part of the priestly duty to ensure that the light was not extinguished, that it was not quenched, but rather that the light would burn continually. And so God has given his Holy Spirit to Christian believers, so that the Holy Spirit, which has been poured into our hearts, would not be put out, would not be extinguished. It's a warning here, isn't it, to guard, as Paul says to Timothy, to guard the deposit that has been given to you, to ensure this doesn't happen, to persevere in Christian faith, not to give up, but to keep on going, to press on, to seek to grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord, to be reading the scriptures, to attending to them in prayer and in fellowship. The scriptures teach us that we are not to think of the work of the Holy Spirit as though it were like receiving a ticket, but rather, there's a life to be nurtured here. This is what the Bible was speaking to us about. Perhaps you have a fire or experience of a fire, and whether you know at the end of the fire or perhaps in the middle of it, you're not wanting it to go out, but the flame isn't there, and it doesn't easily come back. There's a lot of poking that needs to be done to get it to come back, to get the fire going again. And this is the scriptures are telling us of this matter too. This is surely what God does with his word, does it with his providences to bring us back to his word. Hard experiences, difficult experiences, but they bring us back to his word. We've been moved about, we've been shaken, we've been poked around in the providence of God, and back to his word. And as we come back to his word, we see that God has been keeping his word, not to quench the Spirit, but to bring us back to himself, back to his word. The Spirit in the life of believers is likened to this, and it's likened to this because God desires that we make progress in Christian life. So he has made it so that we need and must always apply ourselves in Christian life. We must always apply ourselves in Christian life. We are to grow, to develop, to mature, not to stop. To stop is to go back. We are to press on. As Peter says in his letters, he says, we are to add to our faith with virtue and knowledge and steadfastness and godliness and with self-control and brotherly affection and love. It reminds me of when he speaks here about supplementing your faith as an athlete, take supplements to improve their performance. They do the work, but they need more as well, and their lives are dedicated to this. And this is what it's likened to for Christian believers. We have to be dedicated to this. It's demanding. We're to aim for all of these ways and life and following Christ. We are, yes, to have a childlike faith, but not a childish faith. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And then as adults, this life is demanding life, demands our attention. Demands our application. Demands our lives are all. For God has made us for himself. And God has loved us. And as we grow to be adults, we are to live as adults in the presence of God. And heart, soul, mind and strength. I'd like to look at a passage where Paul speaks to Timothy about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the particular vocation that Timothy has been called into, which is to be called into to gospel ministry. But this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1 teaches us not only of gospel ministry, but also as applications in all avenues for Christian believers. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. For this reason, I remind you, Timothy, to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. See there that Paul was saying to Timothy, in this matter of the Christian walk and the Christian life, and growth in Christian life, this is not something that you can think just happens to you. You cannot be passive, but rather you must be active. For God established Timothy with you, a living relationship with you. That means God communicating with us, with his word and by his spirit, and communicating in return to him, and being at work and following what the word of God says, seeking to live by it and by and with God's help. Verse 6 then, there he says, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. How is Timothy going to do that? The following verses are his help. First of all, in verse 7, discernment. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Paul himself speaks about his own fearfulness in life and speaks of Timothy as being somewhat fearful in life. And he says to Timothy here, Timothy, something for you to discern, that this spirit of fear is not from God. But what is from God is a spirit of power, love, and self-control. It'd be quite easy to fall into the trap of thinking that the spirit of fear is from God. But the scripture tells us it isn't. This is the spirit that God gives one of power, love, and self-control. And that then is a help for discerning what's happening in here and in here. And identifying, testing the spirits. We are reminded of the scripture teaching that the devil comes clothed as an angel of light. So we need help then to test, to discern. And here is a first point to this matter of fanning into flame the gift that has been given. Then, verse 8, the testimony about our Lord. Here is how the man will fan into flame the gift of God, by not being ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of his Christian brother who has suffered as a result of it. The testimony is not something to be ashamed of. Verse 8 and also verse 12, where Paul underlines this again. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Also reminded of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So then, where does this lead us? The life, the spiritual life, the Christian life. There's definition that we are to seek in our lives and to aim for in our lives, and by God's grace and goodness to us to live by in our lives, that we are not ashamed of the gospel. We are not ashamed of it. It is the power of God for salvation. Verses 9 and 10 tell us of the centrality of Jesus Christ and what he has done. This is essential in the fanning into flame the gift of God. He saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The centrality of Christ, his person, his works, and therefore the gift is fanned into flame as the man dedicates himself in service to Christ by following what the Bible teaches. Verse 11 and verse 13. That which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. And verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So all of these elements are part of what is involved. Teach us what is involved in the Christian life. Fan into flame the gift that has been given. So then as we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we have read, do not quench the spirit. Now, verse 20, do not despise prophecies. Do not despise prophecies. Here we must ask a question. What is prophecy? What is prophecy? And prophecy is first and foremost the revelation of God's will. It's the revelation of God's will. It's what God is pleased to reveal. And he has revealed it, as tells us in the letter of Hebrews, in a way summarizing the God's revealing of his will, that in many times and in different ways, God spoke through the prophets. Now he's spoken through his Son. Now he's spoken through his Son. And there in that verse that tells us what we need to know about what this is. The revelation of God's will to mankind. Where we have the revelation of God's will, we have it with God's word, primarily for us. It is God's word. It is what is written. What is written with the scriptures. This is where we come to know God. And this is the scripture that God has given to direct us to Christ. And what do we know of Christ? What is written in the scriptures. God also makes himself known in his creation as well. But we see so poorly, we see so dimly the revelation of God in his creation, for we are fallen and for we are sinful. We do not see that well in and of itself. We see it much better, the revelation of God in nature, when we turn to the Scripture to see what the Scripture has to say about the revelation of God in nature. And so the Psalms that tell us of God's handiworks being proclaimed in the sky, that helps us to see what that God is revealing Himself. The Scripture is our help to see what God has given, what He has revealed. And as we've touched on already today, in order to receive that revelation, Christ must work in a person's life. He opened the minds of those who he walked on the Emmaus Road with. We are unable to grasp or to believe on our own. We're not able. But God is able to do what we are unable to do and work that in us, the gift of the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Which is very similar, isn't it, to what it tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. That the Scripture has been breathed out by God that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The Word of God then explained faithfully. This is what the Scripture is speaking to us about. I offered the footnote to you of the Geneva Bible, the Bible that was translated by the Reformers, and they added some notes in as to the meaning of the text, and the footnote in this verse, do not despise prophecies, the expounding of the Word of God. It is what we need, and as God has said in His Word, the Scripture has been breathed out that the man of God may be complete. That means that nothing else is needed on top of it. Complete. We are not yet complete. There is more. We are works in progress. But Jesus was and is complete, having lived by this word, having lived by what God has revealed. And as the word of God was sufficient for Christ, as he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, and defeated Satan and temptation by that word, the word which is sufficient for Christ, is sufficient also for you and for me. An example of this might be found upon reading the sermons in the book of Acts. And read through the sermons of the book of Acts, the sermons of the apostles as they preached the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, further out into Europe and Asia, to the known world at that time. And what we find there is we read their sermons and have them written down for us. There's nothing new in them. There's nothing new in them. Everything that they say can be traced to what is written in the Bible. They articulate it in their own words as each person, each man is a different character, and God is pleased to use people in his service. There's nothing new. Everything is traced to the Scripture. So then, the Scripture teaches us not to despise prophecies, but rather to test everything. Test everything. The King James Version, prove all things. And that word prove, we think of the same kind of thing as the proving of a metal, the proving of gold or silver, the furnace, which proves a metal, the Bereans, who receive the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The way by which we follow this teaching then is to test what we hear by the word of God. And in fact, to test everything with the word of God. Everything that we hear. You see, the way that the way of this world, where there are so many streams and flows and subtle ways in which people are leading others, and which we can easily be led ourselves. But for this, to test everything by the word of God. To test everything by the word of God, for the word is a proven word. The word itself is proven. As it says in Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, seven times over. The words that we have, Scripture, have come to us from the majesty of God, the unsearchable riches of God. That's where the Scripture has come to us from. Proven like silver in the furnace in the ground seven times over. Proven in the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in the disciples come to an understanding. This is true. John chapter 20, verse 9. When after Jesus spoke to them following his resurrection, it says there, the disciples at that time did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. Which means that they came to know. They came to know that. They didn't grasp it at the time, but they came to know this. That he must rise. For this is the word of God. This is the word he's given. So then, to test everything, not to despise prophecies, but to test everything. Then to hold fast. We read here in verse 21, hold fast what is good. To hold fast here means to keep possession of, to keep secure of what is good. When it's speaking of the good, it's speaking of that which is excellent, that which is good in its nature and fitted well for its purpose. And here we are thinking of that which is spiritually good, that which is spiritually good. In the first place, to take hold of that which is spiritually good and to hold fast onto it. Hold fast. We speak about holding on for dear life. And this is what's being described here, to hold on for dear life with onto the good. What is good? There are other passages that help us consider this. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what is good comes under the will of God. Thinking, what is good? I'm then to be led to what is God's will? That is good. So what is God's will? What has God said? Romans chapter 12, verse 9, the same teaching is given there to hold fast to what is good. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, honourable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Which is helpful teaching then there for encouraging us, exhorting us to give ourselves to the good, to what is good. And this also requires some discernment. Ephesians 5 verse 10, to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. God, Christ, His Word, the Church. This is what God has, this is good and what God has given for good. So we're to hold fast, hold on. Hold on. Hold on is surely known as family held on to the ark in the days of the flood. Not many entered into the ark, but those who entered into the ark and held on, were saved. God, Christ, His Word, the Church. Jesus gives us teaching that what God is doing in our lives is preparing us for eternity. He's preparing us for eternity. If we look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30, among the many places where he speaks to us of the day, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in the gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then the explanation of the parable in verse, if we look at verse 39 to 43. The enemy who sowed the weeds is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. These are the times and the seasons. This is the age that we are in, and this is the age that God is leading us towards. The time when he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous, and unrighteousness from the righteous. These verses then teach us to hold fast, hold on. When this is what is happening, we must hold on to the good. As we hold on to the good, it means letting go of what is not good. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form, every kind of evil. Abstain from every form of evil. You see that this teaching here is demanding, demands our attention all of the time, because what we are being taught here is that we are to abstain not from some sin, but all sin. Not from some sin, but all sin. And sin is not what I decide sin is, or what another decides what sin is. Sin is what God has said sin is. Sin is transgression of his commands. Therefore, an illustration that we can draw from the scriptures of what is being described here when we are taught to abstain from every form of evil comes from the Old Testament and is drawn from, referred to also and applied in the New Testament. Again, from the time of the Exodus, where God instructed the people that no leaven was to be in their houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of a land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. And so then, this matter of leaven, yeast, becomes symbolic for sin and what the way it's applied here then is that it has to go, and it all has to go. One particular application that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has to do with pride, boasting. He says to the church there, your boasting is not good. It seemed to them a little thing. They considered it an acceptable sin. He said, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It works through the whole batch. It affects the whole of the church. It affects the whole of the life of the church. And not for good. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we can see what the apostle was saying to the church there, that in considering this matter as being a kind of acceptable sin, they have worked this sinfulness and an inconsistency into themselves that they must now get out of their system. And so he appeals to them. He appeals to them on the basis of what God has done for them already. You really are unleavened. How can the church really be unleavened? How is it really unleavened? It's really unleavened through the relationship, the union that God has forged between himself and his people, the bond between that God has brought about between Christ and the church. Christ who has died for our sins. Christ who justifies us, that we are accepted by God in his holiness, accepted and acceptable to him. As we look at our justification, every Christian believer is really unleavened. And now it's for the day-to-day life to live in step with what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. So then the message here with sin is to sweep out. How can it be swept out? Again, the previous verse helps us here. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Hold fast unto good. How may one let go of evil? Hold fast unto what is good. The way that it says to us in the Shorter Catechism is to apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. Another way that this can be put to us, as John Owen described it, in receiving Christ, what we're doing is we are consenting to take Christ on his own terms and to be saved in his own way. To receive Christ, to take him, we consent to take him on his own terms and to be saved by him in his own way. Hold on to what is good, to Christ. Abstain from what is evil. And therefore, in the Shorter Catechism, the question here is, that I've referred to, is the question, what is repentance unto life? What is this repentance that the Bible is speaking to us of? It's what's being described here. To hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. And so repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, the holding fast to what is good, doth with grief and hatred of sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavour after new obedience, abstaining from evil. May God provide then, and may we seek it from God to live these ways that are described to us as we've looked at this evening, and as the Lord Jesus Christ is surely willing to help us and lead us in these ways. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil.